It's getting cooler. We went from 85 to 45. Like that. It's nice. It's nice. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter number 13. Romans chapter number 13. Ella, thank you for reading this morning. She was supposed to be playing lacrosse in Binghamton. This little wisp of a woman plays lacrosse. Don't get in her way. She knows how to use a stick. Life and hustle and bustle of everyday living, I don't know about for you, but can be exhausting. Some people unplug and choose to take a vacation. Others carve out and spend some time relaxing by getting out of town. Can you hear a theme here? Still others will get some relief by distractions, entertainment, concerts, professional sports, physical activities, out-of-door camping, hiking, bike riding. The list is endless. But we can all relate to the general principle here. Remove the string from the bow and let the bow relax. That's a good lesson if you are a hunter. In other words, remove yourself from the hectic pace, the endless responsibilities, and the next crisis by intentionally distancing yourself from the present reality. However, there is a time and a place when doing that could cause you and your family great harm and peril. Living in the Midwest, as we did for 3 years, requires a certain level of due diligence when it comes to the weather, especially in the middle of the summer, when the clouds change all kind of fancy colors. Tornadoes are possible. Living in Western New York requires a level of due diligence as well when it comes to weather anytime, spring, summer, fall, or winter. Blizzards and fatal weather conditions are possible. Now, depending upon where you live in the world, you might be on high alert 24/7. Because of geopolitical activities. In any event, sleeping through an impending disaster or not getting up to face the dire consequences that might be coming your way would be gross negligence. I think we'd all agree. A simple internet search would reveal story after story of normal people trying to live a normal life when they were not prepared or ready for impending disaster. So too, in the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning, normal Christians trying to live a normal Christian life were not prepared or ready for the impending disaster. This is a wake-up call to the church in Rome that the Apostle Paul tried to communicate with the church there. Romans 13. Now, we could lead up to this particular passage of Scripture, but I think it can speak for itself. We're going to look at verses 11 through 14. I'm going to give you a brief outline, a title. We're going to pray, and then we'll get into this. Romans 13, verse 11. And that, comma, knowing the time, comma, that now, what does the word now mean? Very good. It is time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I'm going to give you an introduction, instruction, conclusion. The title of my message this morning is Arise and Face the Times. Arise and face the times. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning. Somewhat confused, perhaps. Tired. School year beginning. A fall is upon us, and so many things are asking for our attention. Good things, important things, necessary things. The Apostle Paul is almost finished with this letter to the church in Rome, a faithful church. And yet there are some things that he needs to address with them. This passage sounds like an alarm, like a warning. And I pray that we might be attentive this morning for what he has to say. We pray that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God would minister to us, be with those that couldn't be here today. Watch over them in a special way. Lord, thank you, my brothers here with us this morning. We pray that you bless this message in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Our introduction. And that, comma, knowing the time, comma. Now, there's a few passages of scripture I'd like you to go to. Go to Acts chapter number 1, if you would. Acts chapter number 1, that might be easier to find than some of the other passages I'm going to look at. As you're turning to Acts 1, I'm going to read 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Back in the Old Testament, it says, and the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times. So the Old Testament highlights and talks about this group of individuals of this tribe of Israel that understood the times. That is, as the following words indicate, they were intelligent men who understood the signs of the times, well-versed in political affairs, and knew what was proper to be done in all the examples of human life, and was now perceived that it was both the duty and political interest of Israel to advance David to the throne. The context of these individuals back in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. They were men of understanding. They understood the times. In Esther 1:13, don't turn there, the Bible says, then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times. I'm going to pause just for a minute before we go to Acts chapter 1. Some of us know the times only by what we hear. Some of us know the times by what we might see. A few in this room and few that we know spend enough time to know the times by actually doing reading and research. Because many of us have political opinions, social opinions, that really have no merit because we haven't done any study. I mean, if someone were to ask you, where did you get your opinion from? How much time did you spend reading, studying, researching your opinion? They would probably say, not much. So there aren't many people that we know, personally, that really know the times, that they know about it, but they might not be very legitimate, you understand what I mean, if they were put in front of a court of law, that they probably wouldn't be experts in their opinions. They have an opinion. That's about it. In Acts chapter number 1, Christ has risen from the grave. He's going to ascend up into heaven. And this particular passage of scripture is the most important passage in all the book of Acts. In verse number 6, when they therefore, the disciples, were come together, they asked of him, Christ, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The Jews wanted to know, since they believed the Messiah died, would the kingdom come? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Which kingdom? They wanted to know. All of Jesus' life, he was preparing them for a spiritual kingdom. All of Jesus' life, they were getting ready for a physical kingdom. They were confused, just like we're confused. The world wants a physical kingdom. We are trying to convince them that the spiritual kingdom is more important. The physical kingdom will pass. The spiritual kingdom is eternal. He says in verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But Paul says in Romans 13, 11, and that knowing the time, there is a time when it is time to know the times. Eric, did you write that down? So the Apostle Paul is basically saying there are times that every day seems the same, or that life might be boring, or that the routine of life seems to be routine. But every once in a while, something happens, like a full-day snowstorm. That everybody in New York knows, Western New York knows, this could be bad, but we all know that if you live north of the thruway, North Buffalo, UB, you're only going to get 2 inches, but if you live in Orchard Park, Hamburg, you're going to get 7 or 8 feet. Now, you only know that because you live here, and you can actually watch the footage on the TV that says, oh, look up here in Amherst, they got 3 inches, and down here, oh my goodness, you can't even open the door. So nobody in Buffalo was preparing for 49 people to lose their lives the day of the snowstorm. We weren't paying attention. We didn't know the time. We did know the time. We knew the season. We knew it was possible. But some people weren't prepared. And as a community, we weren't prepared. As a church community, we need to be prepared spiritually. We're not talking about a snowstorm. We're talking about a spiritual storm that's coming. And we need to be prepared. Okay. It says, and that knowing the time, next, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. It is time to awake out of sleep. Now, I'm going to do very quick presentation of the literal and biblical meanings of sleep. First, we all know that the Bible talks about real sleep. And this is not a sermon on sleeping, what it is physiologically and so on. But Jesus was in the boat asleep. So even the Lord Jesus Christ knew and experienced what we would call literal sleep. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was preaching, and there was a young man up in the, let me just call it the hayloft, and the kid fell asleep. Deep sleep, the Bible says, so much so that he fell from the third loft, and they took him up as dead. So the Bible does talk about literal, physical, therapeutic sleep, which we all should get. Second, the Bible talks about sleep as a symbol. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, would you? The book of Psalms. Psalm 121, sleep as a symbol. Psalm 121, verse 3 says, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The inference or the implication being, we serve a God that does not rest, that doesn't close an eye, that knows exactly where we are, how we are, 24/7. Psalm 4, just a few pages over. Psalm 4. So we serve a God who, the Bible says, doesn't sleep. Psalm 4, look at verse 8 with me. It says, I will both lay me down in peace and, isn't that good news? And sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Now, that might not always be true in your current circumstances, but you can always put your head down. knowing God knows what's going on. Turn with me to Psalm 44. So God doesn't sleep. God gives us sleep. And then in Psalm 44, look at verse 23, it says, "Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever." There might be a time in our lives where we think, because of our circumstances, that God's not paying attention, that we need to wake God up as if he doesn't know. So sleep is symbolic in the scriptures. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. It's not very far away. So we're asking, does God sleep? Does God allow us to sleep? What else does the Bible say about sleep? Well, in Proverbs chapter 6, you're probably very familiar with this passage of scripture, starting in verse 4. "Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter," that's a deer, "and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which, having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep." Oh, can't you just see it? Can't you just feel it? It's beautiful, isn't it? Especially when it's 45 in the morning. John, I know you're not used to this, but welcome to Western New York, okay? It doesn't get that cold even in the wintertime where you're from. "So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." So there are passages of scripture that warn us of laziness and slothfulness and being a sluggard. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 51. That might be the most difficult passage to find all morning. Jeremiah 51. The Bible also talks about sleep in what we would call a negative context or a destructive type of context. Jeremiah 51:37. "And Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, an astonishment, and an hissing, without an inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions. They shall yell as lions whelps. In their heat I will make their feasts, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the Lord." So this is judgment upon God being symbolized by sleep for a nation by the name of Babylon. Next, what does the Bible say about sleep? Don't turn there. Let me just read Romans 13:11, which is our passage for this morning. "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep," meaning it's time to get up because perhaps we're being apathetic, we're being lethargic. Ephesians 5:14 says, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. I have this last day remnant of this respiratory thing. Mark 13. Sleep, biblically, also reminds us of something else. It says in Mark 13, starting in verse 35, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." This is in reference to the second coming of the Lord. Not physically sleeping. Somebody in this room, somebody somewhere is going to be asleep when the rapture happens. They're not going to be awake. It's just going to happen, and they're going to be naturally asleep because they were tired. But for some of us, or not, the rapture is going to happen and we'll be taken wide awake. Either way, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you would turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, sleep is indicative of being unprepared, the believer, the follower of God, is not paying attention. They're spiritually asleep. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then suddenly destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." The Lord's coming. That day. "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Luke chapter 16, would you go there? Luke 16. Sleep in the Bible also indicates exactly what some of us would think. When you go to a funeral, people used to go to a funeral, they used to have bodies there, not anymore. But when a person is in their casket, they look like they're sleeping because they're not moving. They're unaware of their surroundings, etc. So the Bible clearly talks about sleep as someone who has passed. Also, the Bible refers to sleep and death kind of simultaneously or in a similar way, that the soul in sleep is not necessarily aware of what's going on in its outside environment either. So when in Luke 16, you're familiar with this passage. We have a rich man and a poor man. The poor man dies. He goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man dies and he goes into hell. Luke 16, 23. "And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Now, please remember, these are two dead men. Two dead men. So how are we getting this narrative about dead people? Because the Bible is giving us an insight into what it means to be asleep in the casket. You might not be able to hear physically. You might not have a heartbeat physically, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So spiritually, soulishly, you're gone. Well, what's happening? Where are you? That's the point. That's what we do as Christians. We try to prepare people for that day. Right? Okay. "And he cried," verse 24, "and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." You mean dead people talk? Well, we can't hear them. But God can. I was talking to a gentleman yesterday that I thought I didn't know. Apparently he knew me from something that I had done in the community, a funeral that I had performed. And because I didn't recognize him, he had told me about something that had taken place, a tragedy in his family. And I told him, I'm sorry. But I said, in my line of business, that's what I do. I do funerals and I prepare people for dying. Oh, I know. I saw you at my buddy's funeral. So that's what we do. We prepare people for death by showing them what they can know. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 talks about sleep and death. Revelation 6, look at verse 9. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Now, the only people that I know that are going to be martyred for the word of God and their testimony have to be believers and followers of Christ. Verse 10. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying," these are dead people crying with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? These are souls speaking to God. And we get a chance to hear their cry. Verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So here are these disembodied souls. You think Halloween is cool. You should read the book of Revelation. These disembodied souls talking, being recorded in the book of Revelation, and they're dressed, you think, in ghost goblin outfits. No, they're dressed in the white robes of Christ. That's exciting for me. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. The Bible also talks about sleep in one more context. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. After that, he was seen of them, seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So the dead in Christ, the Bible says, shall rise first. So we have those that are asleep. That's what we say to our brothers that are, and our sisters in the Lord. They're asleep in Jesus. But a day will come when they will rise. And they will not be asleep any longer. Romans chapter 13, go back there to verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Why? For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Salvation in this context does not mean a person's born-again experience. Salvation in the New Testament has three different time elements to them: past, present, and future. And each one of those time elements has a different word, a totally different context around them. Past tense salvation refers to when you actually got saved. When you actually got saved. We call that redemption. Present salvation, according to the Bible, refers to how salvation currently is changing you, shaping you, and transforming you. We call that sanctification. Thank you. Then there's future salvation, refers to when the Lord calls you home. We call that glorification. So here in Romans 13, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. For me, November 11th, 1983, was my day of past salvation, about 40 years ago. My eternal home, my going home, is closer today than it was in 1983. So too with you. Your going home is closer than when you first believed. Yes? When you believed and trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you made a mark in the sand. And you said, I believe, and therefore I receive him. That became your place in time of that salvation. So today, according to Paul, your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. You will be going home by death or by rapture. We're on our way. Second, I want to talk about the instruction in this passage of Scripture, verse 12 and verse 13. Romans 13, verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Now, I know if you have, if you don't have a King James Bible and you're sitting there saying, boy, I'm so glad I don't have to be subjected to all of that old English wording. Well, please, when I don't understand a word, I look it up in the dictionary. And so could and so should you. But what's interesting here is the let us. Paul is reminding all believers that he's writing to, not only the current Roman believers then, but us now, inspired and preserved by the scriptures. There are things that we could together do as we arise and face the times. First, let us cast off the works of darkness. Now, what in the world could be the works of darkness? Well, in this context, it means shadiness. It means obscurity, works of darkness. It means secrecy related to dishonesty. It means things done under the cover of darkness, or blindness, or not the ability to see very well. Now, metaphorically, this could mean ignorance regarding divine things and human duties and the accompanying ungodliness and immorality and wickedness associated with it that eventually sends people to hell. Give me an example of works of darkness. Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell. The list of examples of the works of darkness would be endless, right? Endless. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 3. As you're turning to John chapter 3, the angel came to Mary and Joseph. And this is what they said about the coming Christ. They said, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the Bible talks about the way of darkness and how people that aren't saved are struggling with this issue that they have. Regarding Satan and Lucifer, in Luke chapter 22, it says, when I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour in the power of darkness. Are you in John 3? Look at verse 19 with me. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. John chapter 8. Just turn over a page or two. John chapter number 8. John 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John chapter 12. Just turn over a couple more pages. John 12, verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. The Apostle Paul, when he talked with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter number 26, Paul's mission, his commission, his entire ministry can be summed up in one verse. Acts 26, 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Romans chapter 13. Let's go back. So we're looking at this short section of passages that Paul is giving the church in Rome, and he's instructing them. And he says in verse 12, Romans 13, 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now, obviously, that has biblical significance. Some people look at, even worldly people, look at what they call the worldly clock, the revelation clock, the apocalyptic clock, and they say we're at 11:59, 1 minute before doomsday, the doomsday clock, they call it. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. The night of darkness. Before the light comes, before Christ comes. Let us, Paul says, therefore, cast off the works of darkness. We've already looked at that. Now, let us put on the armor of light. The armor of light. Now, that would take quite a bit of time talking about, but let me just mention a few other passages of Scripture where the Bible says we are to put on something. First, 2 Corinthians 6:7 says, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. So we are to put on an armor of righteousness. Ephesians chapter 6 says, put on the whole armor of God. And you're familiar with that passage of Scripture where it talks about we have the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. So we have an armor of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 6, the whole armor of God we're to put on prayerfully, Ephesians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 through 17 says, put on charity. So the Bible says there are things that we need to wear, spiritually speaking. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, would you turn there? 1 Thessalonians 5, I'd like you to turn there. So Paul is admonishing us by saying, put on the armor of light. Maybe we've never thought of that before because we're always thinking about putting on the armor of God. Well, putting on the armor of light is similar. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. I'm so glad I'm not. Aren't you? Do you remember when you were? I can remember it. You're not in darkness. That day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Now, it's not saying don't get your 8, 7, 6, 5, 4 hours of sleep. That's not what it's saying. But let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And let us for an helmet the hope of salvation. So God is saying to us in the scriptures here, there are certain things we need to put on. Put on the armor of light, put on the whole armor of God, put on the armor of righteousness, put on charity, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. Let's go back there. Now, we have the let us continues. Paul says, let us walk honestly as in the day. Now, as believers, we have to do things simultaneously. As a human being, there are things you have to do simultaneously. So some people have said, well, you can't chew gum and walk at the same time. That's boulder dash. You have a lot of things you have to do simultaneously. But as a believer in Christ, you have to walk in faith. You have to worship. You have to pray. You have to be aware of those that are around you, needs that other people might have. You want to try to be sensitive to the Spirit of God, moving, how do you say that? I don't want to call it an intuition, but the Spirit of God moving in your spirit to be led by what God is asking you to do. So when it says walk honestly, that's part of our Christian life. We need to, one, be in the Word. We need to, two, we need to worship. We need to walk, and then we can work for him. So it says walk. Again, that's part of the process, part of this multifaceted process. Walk how? Honestly. Honestly. With integrity. With fidelity. With transparency, which is so hard to do. Then it says three specific, clear, and confusing things because we're not familiar with the words, because we don't normally use these words. That doesn't reduce the truthfulness of it. Not in rioting. Let's pause there. If you looked up the word rioting in a concordance, it would say carousal. Carousal. As if letting loose or unrestrained. There are certain animals that are shepherdable. I don't know if that's a word. Shepherdable, like lambs, goats. Then there are other critters, wolves, that aren't so shepherdable. Do you know what I mean? They're wild. That's a lamb is wild, I get that. But they're okay with a shepherd. Wolves, not so much. I mean, they can be trained, but that's not their nature. Do you know what I mean? So letting loose is rioting. Unrestrained, rioting. Reveling, rioting. Rioting also means indulging in excessive feasting. Indulging in excessive feasting. There are passages of scripture in the book of Daniel, for instance, there's a king who has a feast and he decides, oh, let's do this. Let's continue the feast. Instead of seven, let's do 14. Excessive feasting. Usually done at nighttime with half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before houses of male and female blank, hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted late in the night and indulge in revelry. I'll just throw in the word sororities and fraternities. But of course, you Christian people don't know a thing about any of those things. Rioting. Now, look what it's paired with. Rioting and. What's the next word? Drunkenness. So sometimes excessive feasting, unrestrained behavior, mob influence can lead to or be caused by drunkenness. Now, obviously, the word drunkenness would mean that you have some kind of intoxicant inside of you, something that is allowing you to do things that you would normally not do. Webster's 1828 dictionary says, drunkenness is inebriation, a state in which a person is overwhelmed or overpowered with spirituous liquors so that his reason is distorted and that he reels and staggers in walking. We could go to the passage in Proverbs where the drunk is on a ship. Remember that story in the book of Proverbs? Webster also says, drunkenness renders some people stupid, others gay, others sullen, others furious. Now in 1828, gay didn't mean what it means today. Webster also said that drunkenness means disorder of faculties resembling intoxication, inflammation, frenzy, and some people, rage. Paul says, let us walk honestly as in the day. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to believers. He's writing to one of the most famous churches in all the Bible, the church in Rome. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. That's why I don't like this King James Bible stuff. This is way too deep. To chamber means to lie down in a bed or a couch. It means to cohabitate. It means to lie together. Marriage bed or not. Lawfully or unlawfully. Lewd, immodest, illicit, unbiblical. Should I go on? You get the idea. Chambering is not of the Lord. Okay? All right. This is a Holy Spirit way of saying, stop sleeping around in today's English. Wantonness. I think of Bill Murray. What about Bob? Anybody see it? Remember when he said, I want. Remember that scene? That's a 2-year-old at Christmas time. Or 3-year-olds now. Did you know Amazon is sending out booklets to your mailbox? For your kids to look at what they, it's a catalog. It's an Amazon catalog. For everybody in this room, it was a Sears catalog. When you were a kid, you would look up at Christmas time and you'd check and you'd write this big long list for your parents. And your parents would say, I don't think so. Now, if that's what wantonness was, it would be easy. But that's not what wantonness biblically means. It means licentiousness. Oh, that helps me. Filthy, lascivious wantonness. That still doesn't help me. Unbridled lust. Unbridled lust. Excessive, licentious, lascivious, outrageous, shameless insolence. Now let me help you with the word wanton, according to the 1828 dictionary. Gaiety, frolicsomeness, waggery, sportiveness, neglect of restraint, no restraints, Mardi Gras, whatever. No restraints, lewdness. Now the word lascivious means irregular indulgence of animal desires. Animal desires. Paul is talking about animal instincts, lustfulness, tendency to excite lust. You get the idea? Not in chambering, cohabitating, or wantonness. The one leads to the other leads to the other. Obviously, this is not good. Paul the apostle is warning the church that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, avoid these things. Walk in honesty. Not in strife and envy. Strife. Quarrel by wrangling. I like that, wrangling. Contention, debate, variance. 1828 says, strife is the exertion or contention for superiority. It's a contest of emulation. Oh, I did better. Let me tell you what I did. You're striving. We call it top this. Either by intellectual or physical efforts. Watch me. I can outdo you. Strife. Exertion or contention for superiority. Not in strife or envy. Envy is an unfavorable sense of zeal or a sense of jealousy or indignation. It can be zeal that is good, or it can be envious and contentious rivalry or jealousy. So Paul says, not in strife and envy. Romans 13, let me conclude. Let Paul conclude with the last verse. He says in verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pause. Now, we've already looked at a few things to put on, biblically. Put on the armor of light, Romans 13:12. Put on the armor of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 6:7. Put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:11-18. Put on charity, Colossians 3:10-17. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But Paul goes on to say, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does one do that? First, you must recognize the difference between sin and sins. Religion focuses on sins and what people do to violate rules and regulations and standards and expectations, etc. Sins. This often ends in legalism, where people are more focused on conforming to the rules, regulations, expectations, than they worry about transforming. They conform, but we're not going to transform. I'll obey my parents on the outside, but on the inside, not so much. Sin, on the other hand, is what God sent Jesus Christ to die for. Not your sins, your sin. Sin is our willful, conscious, deliberate, intentional independence from God. You are God. That's sin. You can't solve that. We can't solve that. Only God can solve that. Well, how did God solve that? God solved that by sending his Son to become sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So sin is personal idolatry. Sin is lifting up us above everything else, even God and his word. So how do we put on the Lord Jesus Christ? All we have to show for it is our sin. We are clothed in ourself. Isaiah chapter 64 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So our attempt to solve the sin problem just makes the problem worse. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to put off ourselves. In other words, we need to exchange our worth for his worth. We look and need to look at things in a totally different way. We need to change our mind on what God's word says about us and repent from what we say about ourselves. We need to be washed and cleansed and purified. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be forgiven and pardoned and restored and recovered. Has that happened to you? Come on, has that happened to you? Come on, let's be a black church. Did that happen to you? Woo! Yes, it happened to you. It happened to me. Yes, I can remember and I'll never forget it because my whole life has changed because of it. That can only happen when we trust and obey, when we repent and believe and receive by faith the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin and yourself. We are our greatest enemy. Therefore, we need a new set of garments. The Apostle Paul says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil have been our adversaries our entire life. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They have been our mortal enemies. Christ came to restore mankind to fellowship with himself. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Oh my goodness, we're going to go to the book of Revelation. How scary. I don't know if I want to go there. Revelation chapter 7. says in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Paul says, make not provision for the flesh. I don't know about you, but this verse really bothers me. To make provision for the flesh means you plan on it. You're making provision for it. You're setting money aside. You're clearing your calendar. You're making some mental space in order to think this over and think this through. You're going to go to the store. You're going to go to the betting parlor. You're going to go to the adult store. Or better yet, you're going to go online and covet. You don't have to go to the store anymore. You can just click. And you can bet and gamble your paycheck away. You can go online and surf sites and smear your mind and your heart and your soul. Or you could talk about those luscious memories of those incredible steaks and desserts and seafood and let your mind wander through the memory banks of the best this and the best that. Making provision for your flesh instead of guarding your heart. It's time, the Apostle Paul says. We are inundated and distracted like, what about Bob? I want. For goodness sake, the Lord is ready to blow the trumpet. And we are one click away from sinning in front of a righteous and a holy God. All of us. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Because to do so, we invite shame. We embrace regret. Instead of walking in the light of the Lord, we enjoy, for whatever reason, the demonic feelings and emotions of rejection and failure. Because we give in. We make provision for the flesh. Why would you go in that place? You know what they're doing in there. Don't go. Just don't go. But I can't. I know. That's why the Apostle Paul is warning us. That's why the Apostle Paul said, flee youthful lust. It doesn't have to be intimate lust. It could be those ho-hos. Ida, it could be those Oreos. She'll get that interpretation in a minute. Stop it. Everybody in this room has their own besetting sins, right? Somebody in this room had a drink once and became an alcoholic because of it. They didn't intend to, and the person who bought them that drink didn't intend that to happen, but it did. It did. Those Playboy magazines back in the day where a 13-year-old happened to see one, that man didn't intend for that 13-year-old to look at them. But he did. And created problems for a long, long time. You see, we don't know what somebody else's trip is, what somebody else's pit is. And we play around. We joke about this. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Why? Because he's coming back. There's too much at stake. There's not much time left. The trumpet's going to sound. Let's get serious and face the times. Because the times, as they say, they are a-changing. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you to thank you and praise you for this warning, this passage of Scripture, to be reminded of how easy it is, how gullible we are, how the devil can allure us and distract us and take us away from our focus. Lord, in the moment, perhaps there's something that the Holy Spirit's reminded us of, something that we need to avoid, throw away, exclude, or flee. Lord, help us to embrace your forgiveness and help us to pray for our own recovery, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our invitation